Gail, if you read 11 through 15.
But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away.
Now back to verse 11. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Comments. This is the same thing that John did, right? Because when he outran, remember Peter, when he arrived at the sepulchre, he also stooped down and looked in.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
Just the physical arrangement at the garden tomb. When it says here, stoop down. Oh, okay. Just meaning look down. Does that mean that the opening, as it is today, was
subsequent?
Yeah, it was okay.
Because if you look at that doorway, you'll notice about one third up from the bottom, there's a difference in width and structure. It's very slight, but it's very noticeable, showing that it once was a smaller aperture down near the floor, but the upper part was opened. And also you see something else, that where those two windows are that let in the light on the tomb bed, that underneath it you see masonry blocks patching up what before was a large opening to the right of the doorway. Then you notice that there's, it looks like a church, that there's a curvature outside the tomb, and places where beams evidently were once placed, and tradition states that there once was a chapel there, or church, of which the nave of the chapel was the garden tomb itself at one end. And thus people in that small structure could look into the cavity of the tomb because the wall was removed. What has happened subsequently, you don't notice it too much because there's the masonry and a little plaster put there. It's not as noticeable because you see the door. But all of these, so I think it was a process of time. First, there was the small opening. Then so many people got interested in the garden tomb between A.D. 135 and A.D. 33. That's like a 100-year interval before that garden tomb place was covered over by Hadrian, when he laid siege to Jerusalem. He put all the rubble in and it covered that garden over completely. So that tomb was in existence prior to AD 135, and yet it was so frequented that when you step over the threshold to go into that tomb, you notice a groove in the floor from people walking. They take a step and they step on this elevation that's maybe 5 inches high, 4 inches high, and that stepping on it has worn it down into a little gully because so many people went in. And that, the doorway was the next procedure where it made it easy to get access into the tomb. But then later, as its popularity increased, it was made into a chapel. And therefore, the door wasn't necessary. They put the opening where you could look right in and see the tomb bed itself without having to go in anymore. So all this occurred within a 100-year period. I do believe that the garden tomb is the proper tomb based on several factors. And what was the other now? Oh, when they looked in, there's a sort of an antechamber there. So when you step into the garden tomb, as you know yourself, that there's a slight place there, room, where you look to the right, and there's a partition that comes up maybe 2 feet high or so that divides this anteroom section part. It's all one tomb, but there's a partitioning that it divides it from the tomb proper. And then when you look into the tomb proper, you see on the left what ostensibly the bed in which Jesus was prepared for him to be, his body to be laid. And then there was another one that's parallel to it, but separated from it like a U, to the right, a slightly shorter length. And then joining these two is a smaller thing, almost looks for a child or something, and showing that the tomb was designed for more than one occupant. And so it says Joseph had built, we read it earlier, he was laid in this new rock tomb, Jesus' body, when he was taken down from the cross, in this same chapter. So now that when you look in that tomb bed, you'll notice that it's extended. There's an extension that's been chiseled out, most unusual, and suggesting that Jesus' height was higher than the norm, that he was a taller person, and that before they could put his body in there, preparation had to be made to scoop it out from its pre-designed measurement to accommodate the body. But I don't think the body was really placed there, because what had happened, they got the tomb in, but it wasn't fully prepared. It was too late. So the women went to buy spices, to prepare, perfume the body, and so forth. And in that, when you look in that hole originally, it is told that there was a shelf there that you don't see now. Because when this tomb became popular, it's small as it is now. That thing would be in the way. But there is some evidence on the wall that there was a bench there. And that's where I believe the body was hastily placed first, rather than in the tomb. In the meantime, the tomb bed was hastily prepared too for the body after it was finished with its complete wrappings and so forth.
Not to belabor the subject, but I thought that was the anteroom where that elongated bed was.
I call this an anteroom because it's right directly opposite where the door. When you walk in
right.
The door.
But now, wasn't then, as it's identified today, isn't the emphasis on the other room?
Oh, yeah, well, that's where the tomb, that's where you go
the
to look.
The tomb bed, right.
You look in and see these tomb beds.
Yeah.
Particularly one on the left.
Why would they have prepared, though, the elongated bed in the anteroom, in the other chamber, rather than in the
No, the that's,
main
that's the burial chamber
that
proper.
Is the main. Oh,
oh
is.
Yes, that's the burial chamber proper. Where you enter is the anteroom.
Right. But isn't that where the elongated bed was?
No.
Oh, it isn't.
No.
Okay. I'm just going.
No,
foggy.
The elongated.
And also, those holes are to the right, so that when the sun would rise, that it would cast a light onto the tomb bed. And that's where they put these artifacts on. But there are two holes there.
I guess I forgot that the elongated bed was off to the right.
Yeah.
Well, three of them off to the right.
Yeah, yeah.
They were sort of down, though.
Yeah. And now they put bars there, so you just don't walk in there. Right. You have to view it from this smaller room. Right. Oh, there's several interesting things. And then, of course, there's that red ochre mark where you have the Lorraine cross.
Yeah.
And the words X and C. Which means it's abbreviation of Jesus Christ, Christos, Jesus Christos. And Alpha Omega, you see, if you draw, usually they have on the top part one right, left and right, and then underneath the arms of the cross, another one right and left. Oh, she stooped down.
Yeah, that's all.
Pardon me.
Oh, yeah. I started there.
She stooped down and looked in, and like John. Now, this brings other questions, very interesting questions. And I'm very thankful we have a study on this, because you don't have a chance to discuss these things, either because you don't meet that much. We're each in our own homes. We work. We go. But now, in reading this account, we suggested earlier that when Peter and John ran to the tomb, that when they went in, they saw the linen clothes lie. And we suggested that of the two possibilities that Pastor Russell mentions in the second volume, that the one in which the body dissolved into gases is the proper thought, based on when John saw these clothes, he knew Jesus was raised from the dead, in that it was like a cocoon in which the body was miraculously extracted, but nothing in there because the headpiece was separate. You could see that there was no body there, but it had the form of a body. It was folded together, not in the sense that it was unraveled, and then fold it up like you do bed linen in a closet. You know, you take the sheets and blankets and you stack them one on top of the other. You get that impression when you read it in the Greek, but that isn't the thought. It's like a tape that was put around the body. And when that tape would end, wide linen cloth, not wide like a blanket or sheet, but for winding purposes. And when the piece ran out, you then overlap and start the next one. And went around the legs, and then the torso and the arms, and filled the whole, and went down the other side, and then the neck, the head was treated separately. And then Lazarus, this is a previous study, when he came from the tomb, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He was able to walk, showing the nature of the wrappings, that they were not like Egyptian style, mummy style, where you couldn't walk. Your legs are taped together and your arms to the body like a mummy, you can't walk, but Lazarus could. And it said, as it was the custom of the Jews, showing this was the type of preparation or embalming of the body, Jewish style, not Egyptian. So Lazarus could walk, but he still had to have the bandages unwrapped, and then he was asked to have give him some food to eat and so forth. So he could. Now, those clothes were not each unraveled, and then neatly deposited in a pile, one on top of the other. No, they were wrapped together as if they retained their wrapping. But the body was not inside. So this is a miraculous change. And it says, John saw and believed. But now a question arises. Here, Mary comes to the tomb. And this is on the heels of the other two, right? We read earlier, John did outrun Peter, then they came and they both went in, and then they went away. And Mary was the one who was the informant. Because when she went early, it tells in the beginning of the chapter somewhere, when she went to the tomb, she ran back to the house where the other two were and told them what had happened, and they came running. And evidently she tagged along behind and came to them, but stayed there while the other two, after looking in, went away from the tomb. Now Mary's still there, and she's weeping, and this is the scene. And now she looks down in the tomb, and what does she see? It says, in this case, two angels in white sitting, one at the head, another at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. But now, what about those linen clothes? Where were the linen clothes? What happened to the linen clothes?
They were there just where the body was.
Yep, they were. But after that, what, did somebody take them home as a relic? They were taken, too. They were disappeared. They were left there temporarily for Peter and John. But later, there's no more mention of those clothes. They were miraculously taken because they were not just left there until somebody came along and Joseph of Arimathea and put them in his closet or as a memento or buried them there, sealed the door and buried the empty clothes. So we're suggesting that in with regard to this, they were no longer to be seen. They were removed, miraculously removed. After all, the angels are miraculous there too. That is sitting.
Could that be so that no one would worship the clothing that Jesus wore?
That's right.
The burial thing.
Same with the, because look what they did to Moses' serpent's pole. For hundreds of years. Oh, longer than that. They were worshiping the pole, the serpent pole, until Hezekiah came along and destroyed it because it became a fetish, like a holy relic. So here now we see the two. Now why are they sitting at the head and the feet? This is a profound subject. In fact, it's wonderful because John is unusual in that he mentions things as though you're there. Well, that's beautiful. I mean,
I don't know if this is the reason, yeah. But the way that tomb bed was laid, it was like a natural little formation for somebody to sit at that.
On the tomb bed proper, there's a fraction of a slab on the one end and a fraction of the slab on the other end. In other words, the sepulcher is troweled out. And there's a ridge, and on that ridge, normally when the body would be put in there, this marble slab would be laid on top of this box just to cover the remain. But all you see is a fractured end, one end and one the other. You're talking about inside the tomb itself proper. But there was a shelf also in the anteroom. Now, it says two men in white, didn't say two men in white, one sitting at the top and at the foot and one at the head where Jesus had lain. And then they say, what verse?
Verse 13.
Oh. And they say, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and they know not where they have laid him. Now she's distraught. Now, when she sees these two white angels in white, does she recognize them as angels?
No.
She saw the two angels who had materialized, and they were in white, but she was so distraught, and we have suggested this, that there are many outstanding things that have happened in the Bible as well as in history where if you are emotionally disturbed with tremendous grief, anger, happiness, any of these where your emotions are exhilarated in one fashion or another, your senses are benumbed. Another we use as an illustration, if you're drunken. If you're a drinker and you're in a stupor, you can't reason with a drunken man because they're mental fact. So the same is true with any severe emotion. This is very understandable. So she's coming in and here are these unusual angels. But she's not unusual. It shows then that her whole concentrated thought was, where's Jesus? Where's my master? So much so is that she's oblivious to the details that another person who would come in with a more rational mind and soberly would discern this right away. These are very, and what they would say would be true. These are unusual. No, with clothes that like this and their appearance and so forth. And they said, he's not here. Something different. Where is it? And when she had thus said, oh, she did, in this case, she didn't even wait for the reply. But the other Gospels. He's not here, he's risen, he's going to Galilee, as he had said, and so forth, along those lines, reading the other Gospels. But her whole concentration is, where is my Jesus and Lord? Where is my Lord? And nothing is going to sink in except some visual, practical, something you can see and feel and would assure her of that at that moment. So she's not noticing any detail. I don't think the grave clothes were there, but it doesn't state it one way or the other. Just ignores it in the gospel account here. Now, what does she do? We come to, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, this is most interesting to see how Jesus noticed it. Incidentally, what is unusual about this whole thing? Now, Jesus is there now. That Jesus appeared first to Mary. He appeared first to a woman. And don't forget, she ran to tell Peter and John, and they ran back, and so forth. The others had different places to go. They're not in the same home. She went to Peter and John, who evidently were closer to the tomb than the other women, when they went back to the other disciples.
Not far-fetched, maybe, but could it be that a woman represents the church in figure?
I never thought of that, but that's in principle what has happened. The manifestation of Jesus' resurrection not only was made to his disciples back there, but to the Christian. In reality, when they believe Jesus is the Lord, they give their hearts to the Lord. The reality of a raised Savior, not only a crucified Redeemer, but a raised Savior, is first seen by the church. Later, the world will know. Now, notice he's standing. She is going to turn back. She's looking and saying this, and then turns back, and here's somebody right behind her. Jesus standing. And then he says, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Something for that. "Whom do you seek?" And it would seem to be a very logical question. And then she repeats her sad dirt, which we, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Here, she will, the corpse, that she would take. It shows you how deeply affectionate the deep affection that Mary had for Jesus. And if this is the one who had seven spirits in her and had led a disreputable life and came to salvation and was forgiven much, she that's forgiven much loveth much, we're told in another place. And this is before they consecrate, not after the consecration, this type of sin. And we'll notice that John mentions Mary Magdalene in these various ones after Jesus' crucifixion. When he mentions the names of women, we see Mary Magdalene in every instance. Going back to the Gospels, too, the other Gospels. She's mentioned more than anybody else, more than Mary, the mother of Jesus, more than Mary and Martha, more than Joanne, more than Salome. These are mentioned by name, but Mary Magdalene is on the scene all the time. So, showing what a tremendous affection she had for Jesus and her Lord.
She had a tremendous deliverance.
And she supposed him as the guy, and she's going to carry him away. I'll take him away. And now let us read next, verses 16 through 18.
Jesus said
oh,
unto
her, pardon me, I was on the wrong side. All right, you go.
Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but to go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her.
John gives such a realistic, you notice how little John mentions about Jesus' personal actions and things like that, except in his gospel. But in the narration of the historic part, he mentions very little, but we find from the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John observed a lot of things that the others were oblivious to. Now here, she turns and she sees Jesus standing there and supposed he's a gardener. And then he says here, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. So in some unusual way that she recognized by one word, not by appearance, not by looks. She supposed he was a gardener. And when he said, Woman, why weepest thou? He might have spoken to her in his normal way. But she was too emotionally distraught to catch it. But when he addressed her by the word, Mary, you know, but in a certain affectionate way that he had, she instantly knew. Now she turns around completely. Notice all this little detail. Isn't that marvelous? We're not just reading he's risen and she saw him and she talked and so. No, it tells you actually his posture. She stooped down and looked in, and then she's weeping, and then she goes in and she sees these angels and they talk, say something to her, and then suddenly she realized somebody's standing at her side, a little back of her, and she turns her body and thinks it's the God. Well, if you have taken the body and borne him hence someplace, let me know. I'll be glad to take him away. And then when he says, Mary, well, she turns around completely. Now, that's in the gospel. Those little details should mean so much to us, and what if we were so foggy? When we read, we don't realize how vividly these things are mentioned. She probably heard that when he told the other disciples, I'm going to be raised the third day and all these things. They all heard fragments of these infants before even they came to Jerusalem. About 6 months earlier they heard things. But it didn't really sink in, but it's there in the memory bank. You know, sometimes we see things, we hear things, and they don't come back until sometimes in late life you have a dream about when you were a little boy or a girl or something, or your parents who have been long dead or something, you see the actual thing, it's in the memory bank. You may have forgotten certain things, it comes back. Now, it comes back that he's risen. This is true. She hears that voice, And it dawns on her, he did say something like this, all in this, in a, what do they call this thing? Not a mini second, but they, no, but they have a new term now for 1 billion.
Millisecond.
Nanosecond.
What?
Nanosecond.
Nanosecond. That's right. That's right. 1 billion. 1 billionth of a second. Right. That it all came back. But it doesn't say that there, but you can see that it's telling you what happened. It's a tremendous scene. And so John takes, it's wonderful that John recorded this, because we wouldn't have had this if he hadn't done that in his gospel. Now he says, touch me not. And of course you're familiar with that because it's in the volumes that the word touch here in this particular case, embrace me not. It means in that sense. It really meant touch me not, but there are different ways of touching. Now, what we think when we think of the word touch, you touch, just like that, a little touch. But actually, in the Greek, it depends on context as to what you mean by that. And in this thought, she wanted to embrace him.
Okay. He must have had to say this rather quickly. Yes. If she turned, she must have.
Yeah. Right. And. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now, when he says that, for I am not yet ascended, what does that suggest?
He would ascend. But
all right. He would ascend, but I'm still here a little while. It's only by implication here in this case. In other places, he clearly states that it's going to be a little later. But, yeah.
And that the old familiar relationship could not be at this terminal.
Yes.
Human to a human. He was in another category now.
Yep. He's clearly implying that their dealings with the raised Lord are to be different. Their deportment is to be different than when he was in the flesh. There was a marked change, and he wanted to impress this upon them. And by doing all these things, it suggests that although he appeared as flesh, he was really spirit, a spirit being who used flesh or accommodated body for the purpose of proving that he was risen. We don't have to go into all these things now because we understand philosophically the reason why Jesus' humanity, his flesh, had to be given for the life of the world. We understand theoretically, so therefore we don't need to see these things in that sense. But the testimony of these who had this experience does have a subtle influence upon our lives and hearts and faith when we read them. So they do have a bearing with us. We're second-handedly getting this, and we believe the account, but when we understand the spiritual aspect, why, that's even stronger yet, a stronger cord. But this was necessary for them back there because they did not have a history of the gospel age true. This is new. This is a new beginning. Touch me not. I am not yet ascended. Now notice what he says. To my Father. But go to my brethren. But go to my brethren. What is unusual about that?
Doesn't say her brethren.
All right, that's one thing. The my pronoun is important. Also, brethren. He never used that statement before. He called them his servants. My friends, he called them by different terms, but not brethren. And this is the resurrected Lord that's addressing Mary in this fashion. Go to my brethren. And he never used that. And this reminds you, too, of a scripture in the Old Testament that he is not ashamed. That's right. That's in the prophecy in the Old Testament. And that another place he would share the spoil with the mighty, the other mighty one. So he is changed, and this is very encouraging, that while he has a reserve, touch me not, you know, careful, wait, I'm not yet ascended to my Father, you know. He wants her to realize he's changed, but his voice in which he pronounced Mary was very affectionate, very penetrating. And then he says, I'm not yet ascended to my Father, showing that relationship with the Father, which John brings out constantly, the superiority of the Father. Always, Jesus, in all important events, is always looks up to heaven and prays, or he tells, he before he magnifies his own personal lordship over the church, which is his proper due. Yeah, I'll be there in a minute, but I just wanted to get this. But the term brethren, all right, go on. And he appeared first to a woman and tells her, go tell my brethren. And of course, most of these brethren that are supposed to be first contacted are the apostles, right? Indirectly, the others are all involved, but you can be sure she wanted to contact the ones that that are more important in the body, as it were. Yes?
I'm thinking, too, what a proof against the Trinity. You can go to my Father and my God, my superior.
And now, we have the thing that is so unusual about Jesus is that while he is emotional, tender, considerate, compassionate, so forth, that he can retain with this his bearings and knows just what to say, how to say it. Now, you'll notice in the first part of the verse it says, my Father. Then he repeats it. My Father and your God. My God and your Father, or something to that, isn't it? Yeah. And your God.
My father.
But he brings in their relationship to him, but that cannot change his affection for the Father. The Father is first. My Father. My God. And your God. I mean, he brings that in secondarily, and this is that relationship that exists between him and the Father exists between him and the church, and that he unifies or brings together. And John, in the 17th chapter in that prayer, brings this relationship or oneness in so beautifully. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, what do you think they thought?
She probably thought she was emotionally so distraught
that she hallucinated. She was suffering hallucination. Because we find when we read the account that subsequent to this, that they're not. Now John saw and believed, but he did not have the impact on the others. They still, even there, they're questioning, you know, whether this is really so or not. But you have to read the other Gospels, of course. Any other comment on those?
Yeah, it was stated that scripture, he's not ashamed of former brethren, was in the Old Testament. Is the one in Hebrews a quote from the Old Testament? I couldn't find it in the Old Testament.
Yes, it's in the Old Testament. Well, you would see it in the marginal reference.
Here's the one in Hebrews
2:11. And there's no marginal reference in my Bible.
I thought that was in the Old Testament. Well, of course, he could be writing the Hebrews later and referring back to this. But I thought it was... Yeah, at 22, it sounds like it, yes.
That's 26. Verse 12.
What?
That's the next verse, I think.
That's the next one, yeah. Okay. I have Matthew 28, John 20, and Romans.
Yeah, but it's the Old Testament.
Well, maybe we find one of those we can...
No. But what about Psalm 22?
That's the next verse. The next verse in Hebrews.
That says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church will I sing praise.
Yeah. That's right.
Wasn't that what
we wanted, brethren?
No, it was my statement, I am not
ashamed
of calling brethren.
Oh.
Then it goes on saying, I will.
But where, what verse do you say? That's 22, where?
22.
Oh. Well, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Well, the reason that's quoted is by the previous verse, because he's on the cross, and the last thing he's saying, thinking, save me from the lion's mouth, that of course would be Satan, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. This would take a little explanation. We'd like to do it, but it'd take a little time. But this is his agonizing on the cross, amongst which there was also, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Along those lines. And the next verse is his resurrection. Because when he was in these agonizing, dying throes, the resurrection hadn't taken place yet. He's thinking more on his relationship with God and being saved from death. And it's that's on his mind. But when he's raised, then everything is joy. He has overcome. He has secured the victory, and then he would praise the Lord in the midst. See, on the cross, I think his thinking, based on the Gospels, was along a more I don't like to use the word, but this is a part of dying, morbid. His thinking was along more morbid thoughts. And even though he said to John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, son, behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son, but as these agonies increased, he became concerned about the outcome until the very last breath, said, it is finished. Have we time to continue anymore? If we do, let us read 19 through 23.
Really, Frank?
Yes.
Just before we go on,
sure.
I was thinking, again with the detail, the end of that verse where it said that he had spoken these things. The period doesn't end there, but it says to her, as if, you know, these things were, you know, specially addressed to her and probably very precious to her.
And notice what she said, Rabboni, which being interpreted signifies my master. It's like my teacher. This is evidently the way he called her, Mary. In his own way, in an inimitable way, and she called him in her inimitable way, Rabboni. Evidently, she had been using this term whenever she'd make a comment to call his attention, would address him in that fashion. It's just thrilling. This is a very, there's something so. I don't know. It's the truth will out. It's so natural, this, that for a fiction writer to do this would be, I think, would be most difficult. Let's read 19 through 23. Next, please.
Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said, when he had so said, he showed them unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, Again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you shall remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.
All right, now back to verse 19. It tells us, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Now, in this interval of time, between his revealment to Mary and this incident, which is the same day, a lot of other things happened. The two that were going onto Emmaus, and he had a long discourse with them and so forth. The week, that's what day?
Sunday.
Sunday, all right. So all this is on the resurrection day that this occurred, these events thus far. And the doors were shut, as it were, and bolted, because it's not just mean that they were left unlocked. The signification is that they were for fear of the Jews, so they must have been bolted. Yes?
Frank, is this a proof that they didn't really believe Mary's story, because if they had, would they have run back to the tomb? Instead, they just stayed.
I think we have no account, based on the evidence that's available, which is fragmentary, which is only in the book of Acts or somewhere Paul mentions it, or in Corinthians, rather, so forth, and the Gospels, you would be led to believe that they didn't give credence to it, because one of the Gospels said the women came back and told him. Now, not just Mary, but even the others, when he said, all hail, and they went back, he gave them instruction, tell the brethren that I'm going to Galilee and so forth. And it said they felt that they were telling tales. I mean, that they were irrational. They didn't think too much of women there, did they? Peter said something, they would get more credence to that. Well, I think there's something to that, too, to a certain extent. But Jesus, this personal revealment is very outstanding, and she was the one who was grieving, so she deserved this honor, as it were, of being the first to have that experience. Now notice how he addressed them. First thing, it tells us that he's not a human. The doors are bolted for fear of the Jews. And then he stands in their midst. It means he came through into that room as a spirit being, is not encumbered. Physical walls, concrete and all, don't encumber an angel at all. They can go right through the porosity of it. Their molecules and all can be adjusted so easy that they can go through anything that they so desire, or make themselves like a pinpoint. Remember the ones that were in the demons up in the Gadarenes? He said, Legion, my name is Legion. He had a legion of angels in him, so they can compact themselves, they can enlarge themselves, go like a knife, any way they want. They have that control, an angel, but not a human. You're human, you're 2x4 or whatever it is, you're fixed. Your stature and so forth, we are very limited. And yet we view that which is ethereal and spiritual as unrealistic. We're actually it's that which is physical is less realistic than the spiritual, because the spiritual is something that has abided for generations, and the invisible has made the visible. The invisible God made the visible earth. But, back. Peace be with you. Now, this sounds much like some other occasion. What about when he walked on the sea? I think it's in the same gospel, John 6 or someplace. It is I, be not afraid. But the point is that he tries to calm their, to play down their emotion, because they could reason if they saw this. Here he's in their midst, they see him like he was, because they recognize him. But they might think it's a ghost or an apparition. So he calms them down. And incidentally, in the manner of our Lord's Second Advent, Brother Russell emphasizes this point, that Jesus manifested his resurrection in many different ways, diverse manner, to appeal to their natural minds in a calm, like serene circumstances. I mean, as much as possible. Not the initial breaking way, but the way he addressed them, or the way he reasoned with them, so forth. And in these various ways, they got the feeling that he actually was raised, where later they might have second thoughts if he did it just in the dramatic way only. So he says, peace be with you. And then he begins to say other things. First he said, when he had so said, he shewed unto them his hands and his side. Didn't say thrust your hand in. He just says look at him. So they look at him. Now at first they may not. They see him as that's Jesus. Looks like Jesus, but maybe he had a cloak on, a white robe, and they didn't notice his hands. At first they saw the face. Then he says, "Look at my hands. Look at my side." This is to further impress upon them that this is the same Jesus, but he's not a human because he came through a bolted door. He's different, and yet he's the same. It's this same Jesus, but yet he's not the same in other respects. So he's trying to do appeal to their natural minds, because Pentecost had not come. They were not able to discern spiritual things as yet. They needed the Holy Spirit to help them. That this is a subject in itself. But now, peace be unto you, he repeats it, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now there's a lot compacted in that simple statement. As my Father hath sent me, when?
While he was here on earth.
That's right. He's referring to his advent, his life work, his mission. Became particularly important from Jordan, because then he began to gather disciples. He began to preach the kingdom. So it's particularly from that point he was sent on a mission. And that mission was an earthly mission. As my Father hath sent me on an earthly mission, which you are familiar with, so now you haven't finished your course. You haven't finished. I've finished my course. I'm different. I'm the raised Lord. I'm different. Now it's your turn. As the Father sent me to you. So now I send you to preach this message on a mission. Yes.
Of course, these in each account, you don't get the whole all the conversation yeah. that necessarily transpired. But I was thinking in terms of his arrival there, as suggested earlier, even though Mary had like claimed to have seen the Lord, you know, here you get the impression in verse 20, then were the disciples glad. In other words, they weren't glad when Mary told them. They were glad when Jesus came in their own midst.
Yeah, yeah.
Then
yeah.
they were glad when they saw the Lord.
Yeah.
Not when she saw it, but yeah. when they saw the Lord. So that, I was thinking, suppose in saying this, he says, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me. And in terms of the fact that he's coming to them right then and there at that moment to reconfirm their faith, perhaps he's instructing them to likewise go out and confirm the faith of all the other disciples whom,
yes.
you know, who would be just as much in doubt at, the, at that
right.
moment.
That's right. Not only the ones that they would later in their ministry be sent to preach the gospel, but in the more immediate future.
Right.
From that hour on to confirm the... Yes, that's a very good thought.
So thinking even, because elsewhere it seems that the thought of him, you know, he gives the feed my sheep and so on. He gives a lot of admonition elsewhere about that they should be the light in the world and so forth and so forth. That this seems to be more of an immediate nature. That
it's more immediate nature as far as its initial occurrence. But as the Father sent me for 3.5 years. I've laid my life down. So I send you to, for your lifetime, I send you. But of course, the first obvious thing, if they're going to comfort and encourage, would be the, I think that's just a logical thought that you're introducing. But actually, the sending, I send you, is for the rest of their ministry. Not just the immediate future to these others only, but includes the whole church, their whole ministry. Because he's comparing his earthly ministry with their future ministry, which would start immediately, of course, confirming those who had not been blessed with these special favors of talking with the raised Lord. Right.
I was trying
yes.
to get a sense. It would be almost like when we come face to face, that so send I you includes all who have reached that point in my relationship.
In other words, you're carrying to even one step further than this. Not only they as his apostles during their earthly ministry, but we reading this word at this late date are similarly to try to help the Lord's sheep as best we can in our ministry. That's just carrying in another. That it's, the advice he gave there is applicable to all of us, to the exigencies that exist at present, but of course especially to them as apostles. And when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he do it in this way?
Well, the question book had an answer to this, and the reprint article suggesting this was done in pantomime to impress upon them that this power was not from themselves, it was something coming, an external thing, from actually from the Father through him.
These are such simple statements, but they're so fraught with meaning. It tells us in the account that they did not receive the Holy Spirit, the apostles, until they were gathered in this room on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came down to them in a visible form as tongues of flame which sat upon each of their heads, and they had the ability of understanding even languages that they didn't know before, and they had, they from them, this is the actual receiving. But now doing this, as you have stated, in pantomime fashion, he's really telling them what's going to occur as a result of his resurrection, but through him, that it's that they do, no longer should forget that he is our advocate, that it's only through Jesus that we have this relationship with the Father. So the Holy Spirit is from God. It's God's Holy Spirit, but it comes to us through the headship of Christ. So much is whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now that's probably the last verse we can cover. Now when he said that, we should keep in mind, first, what?
Limited to apostles.
All right. Primarily limited to apostles. In other words, we cannot teach love, mercy, forgiveness, so forth, except by spiritual guidelines. And where do we get these spiritual guidelines? Through the writings, as you suggest, of the apostles. It's through them that we... But we didn't see Peter, James, and John, so we don't see... We only know them through their writings about them. And so the basis of forgiveness is based on... Because Jesus, while he spoke on these subjects, he did not speak at length on them, except in parable form, very important, very, very useful. But when you come to the apostles, particularly Paul, he lays down many, many different guidelines to fit peculiar circumstances of how we are to treat certain subjects. We are told when we are not to fellowship with people, on what grounds and what degree of fellowship. The Bible lays down about five different plateaus of dealing with different individuals based upon the nature of their sin. But we can say to one who has not consecrated, who we are trying to interest in the truth, say to them that this gospel of mercy and forgiveness, no matter what your past has been, before you came and to know the Lord and give your heart to the Lord, we can say they are cleansed from their past sins if they, with openness of heart, confess their sins, their guilt, and their need for the Jesus redemption, redeeming grace, that if they comply with the terms, they are freely forgiven. But we're actually doing this by reading the Word, which informs us the basis of how these things are handled, based on Jesus' own statements, the statements of the apostles particularly. So when he speaks to them, it's primarily to the apostles, but we can apply the same thing, and we can say to others, if it's scriptural. That's the predicate. It has to be done according to the writings. But we are so free. Oh, you know, we can be very generous with other people's money, other people's goods, other people's feelings, if it doesn't cost us. We can be very magnanimous, but we have to do it in the proper way, and that's hard. That's hard to know just how to do it.
The papacy made pretty good use of this.
Yes, the papacy used this. That's right, you go to the priest, and he tells you what to do and so forth, and you can say, well, say so many Hail Marys and all, well, you have to go out and buy a necklace first and get the things, and then you have to, the beads, and then you have to have a medallion around your neck or a scapula or so forth, and there's so many candles in the church, and they have a price tag on them, which you burn before the statue of the Virgin Mary, and so this scripture, whosoever sins ye remit, this is the Catholic contention, that the priesthood can do that. No, we can only do that on the basis of Scripture. Yes?
Well, we appreciate it. In the tabernacle, he's talking about the people's trespass offering. And if a magistrate sentence, he says, this teaches, he's talking about the trespass offering, that for every wrong restitution must then be made with interest and accompanied by repentance and asking forgiveness from the Lord. Yeah. Then he goes on and discusses the Scripture. And something he says here, I think it's already been mentioned, he says, we can speak of authoritatively. And I appreciate that you know, we have the authorization from the Lord.
If it's according to Scripture.
Right.
The guidelines.
Yeah.
That's right. Yes, we had a study for a couple of years now on the law we just finished, where we went into all those scriptures. Very, very enlightening. Yes?
Apostle Peter exercised that power with Sapphira and Ananias.
The trouble with the ones who were struck down dead, you mean?
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Those, you're taking the second part. Whosoever sins ye retain, they shall be retained. With them, they committed this sin, and they were declared guilty, and they dropped dead. So that's the other way. See, we only take the first half of the forgiveness, but they're not forgiven. And they, of course, the one dropped dead, and then they carried him out, and then the wife came, and same thing happened to her.
Because they had the ability, in part, like Jesus, to breathe through
yes.
the old matter.
Yeah. And the Pope now feels that he is infallible in that he's like a succession, the apostolic succession. See how this thing has creeped in. Now, if he is an apostle, the Pope, a successor of Peter, one of his successors, well, then they take this to themselves, that they can freely forgive or not forgive, or place a price tag on it. It's very subtle. You'd have to have the Holy Spirit to help you, to guide you, to get the proper perspective. Yes.
But Frank, in this verse where it says, "And he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit." How would that be differentiated from Pentecost?
Well, they didn't get the Holy Spirit that way. What he's doing it is in pantomime. He breathed on them and said this, and he tells them what they can do. But actually, they couldn't do it because they themselves had to be instructed what to do, how to do it. Even their own faith for a while, and certain things, problems came up, which we, John will have a little on that yet. Yes.
Right. When the 70 were sent out, did he do something similar to this for that particular occasion?
That had to do with physical things.
There was something to do with the Spirit that
yeah.
he gave them a special portion for
yeah.
that ministry, whatever it
yes,
was.
Yes, he did do that, and that's before the Holy Spirit too. But that was the Spirit that had to deal with more natural things. Forgiveness of sin.
The scripture came up Wednesday night in our study, and some of the thoughts were that there's a difference between begetting of the Holy Spirit and a begettal, and a man of, you know, being moved by the Holy Spirit is the prophet. And I think that the 70 came up, they were being moved by the Holy Spirit as opposed to the begettal.
Yeah, mechanical. Well, it says,
right.
Like in Hebrews, the first chapter, it says, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And true. I think we had a long study, so we have to cut it short now, and we'll conclude then with a word of prayer.